spent all of last week in Dayton on reserve and didn't get used, which means I didn't go to a hotel and I didn't have internet and I wasn't able to download the fancy app thing on my new iPad to make a nice, cool presentation for y'all. So it's all going to be on paper tonight. And hopefully the Lord will still use it in spite of my technological backwardsness. So tonight is Zephaniah. I think you will find Zephaniah striking how clearly he presents, even in the Old Testament, the working of salvation and how it God uses or actually accomplishes salvation in our lives. He goes into great detail on that. And as we go through the book, I want you to pay attention to and look for applications that Zephaniah gives to the people that he's giving his prophecy to. Look for what he wants them to do in response to his prophecy. We're going to do a quick review of some prophets, and then we'll travel through the text of Zephaniah, and I'll try and go a little bit quickly in the first part, because the book does climax in chapter 3, and I want to spend a little bit more time there, and then if we have some time afterwards, we can look at just how we can apply Zephaniah's words to our present day and age. So, for our review, I wanted to do a little game called Who Said That? And I'm going to read a passage, and you get to guess who said it. So, here's our first one. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Who said it? Karen? Yes. Who else said it? It's quoted in Matthew. It was given. It was quoted to the wise men, telling them where to find Christ. That's right. Next, we have 39. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet. So that one is easy, who it refers to. Who said that? Yeah. Yeah. We'll go to a hard one now. Probably harder than that, at least. If I can sword drill myself quickly here. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood. Before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ben?
Joel, and then much of that is quoted by Peter in the book of Acts.
Right.
I don't know if he
quotes that. Yeah, I actually just read that out of the book of Acts. So, that he was, they had just accomplished it at the Pentecost, and Peter said, hey, look, this is just what happened, what Joel prophesied about. Later on, we have this verse. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. That's right. He actually changed the words a little bit, so that was a good catch. Here's a good one. Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in that very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. David?
That's Paul in Romans
40. That's right. And he actually takes it from a couple of different spots. Hosea 1 and Hosea 2 each have a verse referring to that. And Paul says it again. No, not Paul says it. Peter says it again in 1 Peter 2 as well. And the final one is, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So he quoted, the righteous shall live by faith. Who said that? Yep. All right, good job. That was our review of the prophets. Let's now look at the book of Zephaniah. Would someone read Zephaniah 1:1 for me?
The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah.
What do you notice here? Is there anything striking that's different from other prophet introductions? It looks like it. I kind of matched him up, and he says he's the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the name of a king, and I didn't find Amariah listed anywhere. So he would be in like a second or third born or later on son of Hezekiah if he was a son. And it's a generation off, so somewhere like somebody waited a long time to have kids. But Matthew Henry agrees and thinks that he was part of the royal family of Judah, and I don't see any reason to dispute that. Especially since he gives his genealogy in such fullness. There's only one other prophet, I think, that goes back to the grandfather, and other than that, it's just like it talks about who their dad was. And this goes back several more generations, like establishing his place in the royal line.
Is the other prophet Zechariah?
I'm not sure off the top of my head. I got it out of Matthew Henry, and I just trusted him without checking. So. but it does sound right. So Zephaniah prophesied in the reign of Josiah, maybe, where did I line it out? He could be an uncle or a nephew. I forget which way it went for the skipping of the generation. But he was, what do we know about the reign of Josiah? Yeah, he came right at the end of Judah's reign, and he was very faithful. He started his reign at age 8, and he was the first one since David, I think, to bring back the Passover celebration. And he really lived a true and faithful light to his people and before God, and in the end he became, I don't know if it was pride or ignorance or what, but he fought against the king of Egypt, even though the Pharaoh said, I don't have a quarrel with you and I don't want to fight you, and he ended up dying in that battle. So that was a bad mistake there. But he had lots of reform, and it's really interesting because Zephaniah prophesies about the coming of the day of the Lord and destruction and the sureness of how sure God's wrath is coming, which isn't what you would expect during the reign of a faithful king. At least it's not what I expected anyways. Like, they were finally doing things right. They had finally destroyed idols, and Josiah even burned the bones of the prophets of Baal on their altar before breaking them down. Like, things were going well. Why is God still angry? I think 2 Kings 23:26 tells us why. Somebody read that. So Manasseh was Josiah's father, and he was probably one of the most wicked, maybe second to Ahab, of all the kings of Judah, and committed so much atrocity that God said, like, he had already been like, okay, you're done, even before Josiah came. And I think this should give us some warning about how to pray for our own country. There is a point where, even if we have a good and faithful ruler, we will have done enough evil to bring judgment on ourselves. And that's a scary thing. So I think that should really inform our prayers for our own country. Just that even one breath of fresh air doesn't mean everything's going to be all right in the future. But I'll take that back, because that's only short term, because it turns out everything is going to be all right in the future, which we'll find out as we go further into Zephaniah. The gist of Zephaniah's prophecy, the first part of his prophecy, comes in the next five verses of chapter 1. It says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and will cut and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. What is God saying He will do in these verses? In your own words. Yeah, what does that remind you of?
Noah's flood.
But even that, God wasn't like getting ready to wipe off all of man and the cattle and the fish. Yeah. Yeah, there's only I could only think of, you know, Noah's flood and the final judgment being that complete and utter destruction. And yet, the rest of chapter 1, he repeats several times, the day is near, the day is at hand. And he seems to be talking about the fall and destruction of Jerusalem. And it's interesting how he conflates the total, complete, worldwide destruction with the fall of Jerusalem. Whether, like, he's looking at that as a forerunner and a foretaste of the final judgment day, or if he is only talking about the final judgment day and talking about it being near at hand, even as Christ, you know, told us in his day that the day of the Lord is near. We'll move on to chapter 2 here. We see the pattern here as we saw in Amos and I believe a couple of other prophets, God sweeping around Israel and judging all their enemies. He talks about Moab and the Ammonites and I believe the Cushites and the Assyrians, how these are all the enemies of Judah, and he's going around and talking about how I'm going to destroy all of them. And the main theme in chapter 2 is pride. And there's an interesting contrast in chapter 2 here of Zephaniah's call to the people and God's condemnation of the nations around. Would somebody read chapter 2, verse 3?
Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden in the day of the anger of the Lord.
Somebody read verse 8. How about verse 10?
This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts.
And finally, verse 15.
This is the exalted city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair of wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his face.
She said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. Can you think of anybody that might do well to meditate on these verses a little extra? Maybe several people that are often on TVs and in debates in these last few months. I think that's a warning. I can't think of a single political candidate who's running for the presidency of our country who I would put my finger on and say, there's a humble person. And so again, like we said with verse 1, that this should inform the prayers for our country. Like we are building up pride for ourselves and that smacks in the face of God and in the face of his call for us to be humble and to realize we are not. And there is someone else. Which brings us to chapter 3, which is both my favorite and the most surprising chapter in this book. It starts with a striking contrast of God versus Jerusalem in verses 1 through 8. It's a little long and I'm running short on time, so I'm not going to read it. But it's really cool how God, like, he talks about all the rulers of Jerusalem and how much wickedness they are doing. And then In verse 5, it says, "The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame." And he talks about his goodness to them. And he says, "Surely you will fear me. You will accept correction." And then, but all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. They took advantage of God's patience and forbearance and used the time that he wasn't giving them discipline to go as far as they could into as much corruption as they could. I think in our day we should use this as a reminder to look more and more to our holy and just God as society becomes more and more profane and unjust, because God says he was in her and he was just and he was showing forth his faithfulness. But look at what God's response is to Jerusalem's unfaithfulness in verses 9 through 13 of chapter 3. It says, "For at that time I'll change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." What happened to all the earth will be consumed. You would think that, you know, God says, "I've had enough of this," and go back to what he had first said in chapter 1, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth." But what does he say he will do? He says he'll make new hearts for people. And who is being spoken to in these verses? And who specifically does that include? As you look at verse 11. I was thinking the people who have rebelled specifically against God. Like that's what he says. "On that day you will not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me." What encouragement for sinners, though, isn't that? That God says he's going to apply the verse of changing our speech and changing our hearts and causing us to serve him to people who have directly rebelled against him. And so here we find even more the working of salvation that I talked about. If you look at verses 11 and 12, "On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst the people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord." You see what's going on there? It's the complete exchange. It's the propitiation and I keep forgetting the other word.
Expiation.
Thank you. that God says, "You have all these deeds. You've rebelled against me. But you won't be ashamed by them anymore. Because that isn't your life anymore." He says, "Your life is now Christ's life." He's going to look at Christ's life put on us and see us as righteous because of Christ. And he's going to take away and make propitiation for all the wickedness that we have done. So that when he looks at us, he will see in our midst the people humble and lowly who seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Notice also who is doing all the operating in verses 9 through 13. Yeah, yeah. There's nothing where he says, you will come to me without saying, I will do this to you. And this brings me back to my question from the very beginning. As we've traveled quickly through, and I know it's been pretty quickly, what applications have you seen Zephaniah give to the people? He doesn't even say repent. He just says humble yourself before God. And in verse 3, he says, seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. And that's his only command to the people is seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. Until, are you going to?
Chapter 3, verse 14.
Yeah, until we get to the very end. And the whole book, this book about the coming of the destruction of the whole world, total worldwide destruction, ends in a song. He says, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. And this is pointing directly to Christ, the King of Israel, coming into the midst of Jerusalem. And in the work that he does there, we as Christians no longer have to fear evil. We don't have to fear what Zephaniah proclaimed in chapter 1 of the total worldwide destruction, because that will be a day for us where we can sing aloud and rejoice as the daughter of Zion. So I was kind of surprised to find a song at the end of this book. But I think it's very appropriate. And I think it points also, as there was some confusion, whether the first part was pointing to the final judgment day or the fall of Jerusalem. I think there's a little bit of that here in the last section of chapter 3, because it points to Christ coming, but it isn't completely fulfilled yet. Because There's several things in there that are very, very worded so strongly, such as in verse 18, he says, you will no longer suffer reproach. Well, that still happens today, even though Christ has come. So I think he is still having a dichotomy of days that he's looking at, where he sees the return of Christ as well as the post-final judgment day when we are in glory with God. That's Zephaniah, and we went quick, and I ended on time. So let's pray. Lord God, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us Christ. Thank you for giving us salvation. Father, we ask that we would be humble before you, that you would have mercy on us. Perhaps we might be saved from your judgment. Lord, we know this does not come from us, but it comes from you, and we ask that you would be granting it to all of us, that you would be softening our hearts to seek after you, that we would not puff up ourselves against you and against our neighbor and think such things as I am and there is no one else, but that we would look to you and you alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.